As Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. When Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no room, even outside the door. While he was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven. Maybe your sons will be as well later on, I don't know. But your sins are forgiven." But some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. So he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins." Then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and go home." And the man jumped up, grabbed his mat, and walked out through the stunned onlookers. They were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, "We've never seen anything like this before." So Jesus' return must mean that last week, if we can remember back that far, we looked at just one 24-hour period in Jesus' life. Mark gave us a whistle-stop tour of Jesus' first teachings, his healings, his exorcisms in a place called Capernaum. And as we left Mark last Sunday, we found that there were so many people trying to get to Jesus that he had to go out into the countryside to avoid being mobbed. Then for the next several days before he came back, there's a kind of radio silence from Mark. Whatever was going on was clearly something, but nothing important enough for Mark to bother telling us about. And so Mark then goes on and he says, a week or two passes and then Jesus is back home. But if you were back home, you'd think, surely back home would be Nazareth. Because he's Jesus of Nazareth, isn't he? He's not Jesus of Capernaum. And yes, that's where he's brought up. It's where he lived and where he worked until now. But as we mentioned last week, it seems that Jesus set up base camp in Simon Peter's house for the 3 years of his ministry. So Jesus is back. And the reading tells us that the news spread quickly. Soon the house was so packed with visitors, there was no more room even outside the door. So imagine rush hour on a tube train. There are people packed in, probably almost taking it in turns to breathe. You've got your head underneath somebody else's armpit. It's a lovely place to be. But it's worth it because Jesus is there. They're crammed in to see and hear this man who can teach and heal and exorcise demons like no other. So they're jam-packed, hopeful, excited people because Jesus was in the house. And what was he doing? Jesus was preaching. So what was he preaching about? Was it kind of 10 ways to be a better person? How to grow a successful business with God at the center, maybe? Capitalism and Christianity, how to gather a crowd? How to be more politically correct because it's a really important thing to be? Now he preached God's word to them. That's what he did. It was simple, it was straight, and it was honest. And the word preached isn't one of the two most common Greek words used to proclaim or to preach. Instead, it's leleia, which is a kind of conversational tone. See, Jesus was leading a very packed out house group. He was using simple, down-to-earth, easy-to-understand conversational words. Last week we saw him preaching in the synagogue. Preaching is important. But so is teaching in smaller groups. Are you getting along to house group? If not, speak to Russell, speak to me, and we'll point you in the right direction, because preaching and teaching on a Sunday, as I said, it's really important. But conversational talk over the Bible is important too. So there's Jesus leading his house group, and maybe Peter's mother-in-law, because she's up and well and feeling great now. She's trying to sort out the coffee and the tea, and if it's a posh house group, cake. And suddenly the roof just seemed to be a bit kind of noise going on up there. What is it? Is it the goats? I don't know. What's going on? Four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat, verse 3 tells us. So let's just engage our imaginations here a bit. What we've got here is the room heaving with people. The house is heaving with people. The street is heaving with people when five blokes turn up and one of them is being carried because he is paralyzed. There's no sheltered housing. There are no hospitals, no nursing homes, no orthopedic specialists, no miracle drugs. This man's life, because he's been paralyzed, means he's paralyzed, and his life is pretty much a horizontal life. What a life. His life is a horizontal life on a mat that's probably, what, 6 and a bit feet long and maybe 3 foot wide. He could do absolutely nothing for himself. Food, drink, clothing, personal hygiene. For all of that, he was in someone else's hands. Literally, the last point. His existence was a kind of bedroll prison. It was a life of humiliation. It was a life of dependency. It was a life of confinement. It's probably a life of boredom. Almost certainly a life of frustration and despair. That was his life. But it was his life until this extraordinary day. What happened on this extraordinary day? They couldn't bring him to Jesus because of the crowd, and so they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. So fair enough, you know, they're latecomers, but you know, they had loads to carry, didn't they? But they get there. Can you imagine their hearts when they get there and they see the crowd? I mean, they thought they'd been busy, but the crowds are just blocking their way. Imagine the conversations, the four of them, over this one that's laying down, each carrying a corner. What do we do now? Do we just keep pushing through? Get our elbows in? Do we give up? Give up? No way. We've carried him this far. I don't know how far they carried him, but it was far enough. I don't care how busy it is. We've got to get him to Jesus. They weren't put off by the crowd of people jamming the front door. They didn't give up at the first sign of opposition and say, oh, maybe we were wrong. We thought this is what Jesus would want, but it's a bit difficult. I mean, if Jesus would have wanted us to do this, he'd have made it easy, wouldn't he? They didn't give up and think that. And these men, they meant business. It was a case of, come on, lads, we'll chuck him through the roof. I don't know how the bloke who was laying on the mat felt at this point, but they trundled up the stairs to the flat roof. And I think it's probably worth a quick lesson in roof design here, because we can get a couple of really wrong ideas about this. First, we can have the sort of idea that there were these four men up there with a pneumatic drill, hard hats, the lot, blasting their way through the concrete. Or we can have the idea that it was just a roof made out of a few branches and a few leaves on top to keep a bit of the weather out. And so they just shifted away and just chucked their mate through the hole. Well, just as the concrete idea is silly, so is the kind of flippy, floppy, flappy branch thing. It's just ridiculous. So what was a first century Galilean roof like? Are there any civil engineers here? Disappointing. You're going to have to put up with my research in that case. Basically, they were formed by beams, good solid beams, and rafters. And then there was a layer of reed and branch matting woven together. That was then covered by a kind of gloopy, clayey earth, which was packed really hard. And then there were some more reeds. And then there's some more earth and clay to give a good, solid, weatherproof roof. A roof that they could probably be sitting on, if they needed to be sitting on it, because it was too hot, laying on and sleeping on. Sometimes they would have animals up there. Sometimes they would grow grass on the roof. You think green roof's a new thing? Nah. So these roofs were well designed. They were solid things. Which means this was no easy job. It would have taken some effort and it would have taken a while. Again, let's just engage our imaginations. You need to be imaginative with this passage and just think about being in that house, listening to Jesus. First, there is a bit of noise. You probably ignore it. There's some banging, maybe there's a bit of scraping, and a tiny bit of dust falling from the reeds. But suddenly, there's some light. The light starts to stream in. It's quite dark, but then there's light streaming in. And looking up was probably a natural thing, but it was probably not a sensible thing because there would have been dust and muck falling through. Absolutely everywhere would have been starting to be covered in dust and mess. As eight eager hands are digging away and digging away and digging away at this roof. And so there are probably people coughing, dirt and reeds falling on the religious leaders who we heard about, who are probably sitting there in their best Savile Row or Armani suits and getting a bit miffed. And I wonder what Jesus was doing whilst this demolition was going on. Obviously we don't know, but whilst we're wondering about that, I'll tell you something we do know, and that is when writing about this roof thing, Mark uses a Greek phrase which literally means they unroofed the roof. This wasn't just a tiny bit of hole that they kind of posted him through. This wasn't a letterbox man size. This was a big hole. So now imagine the scene again. Jesus is waiting. I wonder what expression he's got on his face. He's waiting because the dust and the noise was too much, and probably the people muttering and wondering was a bit too much as well. And what about Simon Peter? And what about Mrs. Simon Peter? What's she thinking about the housework? Sorry, it's a bit sexist, isn't it? I'm sure that Simon got his dust out occasionally as well. But what about the mother-in-law as well? What about the mother-in-law? What must they have all been thinking? And was it all polite, what they were thinking? Was it holy? Who knows? But then, the faithful four start to lower their no doubt freaked out friend through the roof and all the way down to Jesus' feet. Again, keep that imagination going. This is the scene. A no-hoper is dropped into a dusty room full of quite dusty people. Some are not too impressed. Others are no doubt a bit curious. There's no doubt still quite a lot of coughing and dust around. But what does Jesus see? What does he see? He sees through all of this and he sees their faith. He doesn't see the paralytic's faith as far as we know, but he sees the four faithful friends' faith. Think about what they'd done. What they'd done was risky on a number of levels. They could have fallen. They could have dropped him. He could have fallen. They could have had a punch-up with the homeowner. We know that Peter's a bit of a case, don't we? He's not exactly Mr. Patience. Jesus could have been angry at them. And they knew it was right to take him to Jesus, but to break in through somebody's roof? But no, Jesus saw persistent, creative, and sacrificial faith. That's what he saw. He saw four sweaty men willing to put their shoulder to their faith and actually live it and do it and get on with it. Jesus saw a faith that is stronger than barriers that look as if they're impossible. Jesus saw a faith that believed in advance what would only really make sense afterwards. Just think about it. There was that risk. Afterwards, of course, it looks just perfect. Well, that's all very nice, you might be thinking, but just look at that home. I mean, is Jesus a home wrecker? These vandals, they wrecked the roof of someone's house. They covered it with a whole lot of muck coming through, and the people got covered in it as well. And they interrupted God in the middle of a Bible study. How about that? Surely that isn't the way that things should be done. Surely that's not the way God wants things done. Well, maybe in human terms we might think that. But faith does the unexpected. Faith is unconventional, and faith gets God's attention every time. Well, that's great. It's great that faith gets God's attention. It's really important, but it needs to grab our attention too. What is more important? When you first think about this, do you think of, oh, that roof, that poor bloke? Or do you think about the man? Do you think about the roof or the man? What's more important? You see, it's quite likely they cleaned up and fixed up afterwards, or they had somebody else do it. I don't suppose they just wandered off and said, oh, nasty old hole you got in their roof, matey. I've no doubt the practicalities got sorted for no other reason. Other really than you think about it, Mark would have told us it would have been a big part of the story, wouldn't it? But here's the point for us. Too often we can get more interested in our plans, our property, our place, or our agenda. We can be more interested in all of that. And we be completely disinterested in people. We get focused on the stuff of this world, and we just let God's plans, well, just leave it to God. These men weren't like that. So when they're confronted with the decision, give up or go on, they kept focus, they kept the faith, and they forced their way on and in. And here's the point for us. There are countless people who will never come to Jesus unless somebody brings them. In fact, I would say that everybody on this planet, unless somebody brings them to Jesus, they will not come. Jesus will call them. He calls us all. He calls. We get to respond or not. The Bible doesn't say anywhere that sinners are to come to church. You see that? Have a read in the Bible. Everywhere in the Bible, though, it is very clear that the church should go with the good news to where the sinners are. And using the word sinners, we're all sinners. It's just that those of us who are saved know that we're saved, and we're saved by grace. We need to take the church to the people. Are you a Christian? If you're a Christian, then your purpose is to bring spiritual cripples to Jesus. When was the last time you spoke to a non-Christian friend, a non-Christian neighbour, a colleague, a relation? Ooh, that's difficult, isn't it? About Jesus. Surely if we really care about people, then we would do anything. We would carry them all the way. But it's a bit tricky, isn't it? Yes, the journey will be tricky. The cost will be high. You will have to carry them, and you might well get your hands dirty along the way. You might well have to dig your way and dig your way and dig your way to show them just how important it is. But the thing is, Christians, that is what we are called to do. And if we're not doing it, we're being disobedient. Before we move on, I think there's something else that's practical that these men have got to show us as well. Because yes, there are lots of spiritual cripples. It's important. That's important. That's the spiritual side of it. But do you know, there are some practical things as well. Do you know anybody who's housebound? Do you know anybody who's in a nursing home? Do you know anybody who's in hospital? Do you know anybody who's in prison? Do you know people who are lonely, who don't get out? Take them some of the magazines on our welcome table. Visit them. Pick them up and bring them to church, obviously, unless they're in prison. Take them to house group. Arrange with Russell or me to come with you, and we'll share communion if it's appropriate. Do you ever think about those things? We should be doing those things. We should be thinking about those things. We should be getting on with those things. And here's the challenge. Go out and find somebody to minister to. What a horrible thing to say. I don't know people. I don't know people like that, you might say. Well, then go and do some hospital visiting or some prison visiting. Or contact a care home. Or look out for a struggling single parent or an elderly person who's home by themselves or a middle-aged person who's home by themselves. Look out. You see, I know that we are all busy. I know that everybody is busy. But are you really so busy that you can't do what Jesus is asking you to do? That's the question. Are there some of your busy things that you can drop and do what Jesus is asking you to do? Pray about it. But don't just think, I'll pray about it for the next 20 years and then I'll do something. Pray about it and at the same time just do it and let the Lord lead you. Find a need and meet it. Take whatever you think you don't have in meeting that need, take it to Jesus and ask him to provide it. Maybe it's time, maybe it's opportunity, maybe it's energy, maybe it's health, maybe it's words, maybe it's actions, maybe it's attitude, maybe it's all of it. God says he will supply all our needs and our resources. Do we believe God? Well, if we do, and we ask, and we receive, and we do those things that we're supposed to do, I can tell you we're going to see incredible things. So let's get busy and let's raise some roofs and get people to Jesus. Now, I'm not going to embarrass you by asking you if you're willing to do what God is asking you to do. But this I do know. God is asking you that question. It's not a secret. It's across the Bible. Well, verse 5. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "My child, your sins are forgiven." You know, it's thought that half, maybe a bit more, of all physical sickness comes from emotional and spiritual problems. Bitterness, an unforgiving spirit, holding grudges. The most obvious one is probably a stomach ulcer, which are more often than not caused by not what you're eating, but what is eating you. Yeah, the problem will come and we'll get upset and we'll get concerned, but so often our real problem won't be our problem. The real problem will be our lack of willingness to lay our whole life before God and let him take us through those steps in our lives. Our real problem is so often that we're not honest with God and we're not honest with ourselves about the S word, sin. And some of the teachers of the religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, they just thought to themselves, "What is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins." Well, that's telling, isn't it? They were sitting there. You know, these blokes, they could have jumped up and they could have helped the men above. But no, their religion had paralyzed them. These were the real paralytics. Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking, and so he asked them, "Why do you question this in your hearts?" Now imagine this morning, you're sitting here in church, and the person next to you turns to you and says, "Hey, why are you thinking that? That's disgusting." I mean, you'd be a bit freaked out, wouldn't you? I would. Only God can truly do that. And that's the point. But they had had that thought. So what was behind it? Well, their reasoning was, if this Jesus claims the power to forgive sins, and only God can forgive sins, well, what's going on here? It must mean he's saying he's God. Well, spot on. These religious bods had hit the nail on the head. They got it. They really understood what he was saying. But it didn't bring them to Christ, did it? You know, if that hole in the roof teaches us anything, it is that faith is the only thing that brings a person to Jesus. It's got nothing to do with intellectual reasoning. That can be helpful, but it's faith that will bring somebody to Jesus. Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, "Your sins are forgiven," or "Stand up, pick up your mat and walk"? "So I've proved to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins," says Jesus. Well, you know, it's easy enough to say both things, isn't it? Is it easier to say one or the other? No, it's easy to say both. But the fact is, easy as it is to say both, both are also impossible. Unless, of course, you happen to be God. The only fake, fraud, any phony could say your sins are forgiven. But only God can do the forgiving of sins. Jesus does here what no man or woman can do. No one at all. No priest, no pastor, no person can do this. Jesus forgives this man's sins. He forgives this man knowing that he will pay the price on the cross. What is Christianity? Somebody asked you about what is unique about Christianity? What is it that Christianity has to offer that no other religion can? Well, it's a God who is coming, willing to come and give of himself so that he can forgive sins. You know, physical healing is a great miracle, but it's temporary. Everyone who Jesus ever healed, think about it, physically they died. Might have been a bit later, but they died. The forgiveness of sin is God's greatest miracle. God's love poured out on you and on me, that is eternal. When we trust Christ, accept Christ, and when we're cleaned up by Christ, we can be assured of an eternal hope, an eternal peace, an eternal joy, and of course, wrapped up in that eternal love. God's plan wasn't to patch us up, but it was to rip us down, to pull us apart, and to build us up again, making us whole and perfect. You and I, we're too far gone to be patched up. It's encouraging, isn't it? But it's true. We need a complete and utter rebuild. Only Jesus can do that. Jesus came to spiritually heal us. And when Jesus heals our spirits, he heals us of every individual hang-up. Whatever that is, whether it's lust, bitterness, hatred, anger, gossip, unforgiveness, there are plenty of lists in the Bible, aren't there? Physical paralysis, I'm pretty sure it's awful to be paralyzed. I can't imagine how difficult that would be. It must be terrible. But worse yet is spiritual paralysis. Are you experiencing that healing yet? When Jesus turned to the paralyzed man, what did he say? Well, pick up your mat, go home. He jumped up and he went off, didn't he? And everybody was amazed, what we've just read, what we've just heard. They've never seen anything like this before, and they said so. So again, imagine, keep your imagination going here. Imagine that man standing up. The dust is settling a bit now, you can see more. He's standing up, but he's not like some kind of wobbly individual recovering from years and years of being paralyzed. It's not the case of his muscles are all wasted and he's just about staggering around. He is strong and he is fit and he is perfectly physically recreated. Physically he is energetic and he's got a lightness of spirit like no other. Can you imagine the grin, the hugs as he walks out to his friends through a crowd separating like the Red Sea as they see him coming, not quite able to just grasp what they've seen? Can you imagine the tears and the joy and the excitement? And look at the bed that he's carrying. You know, the bed they carried him in on, he's carrying now. Once it was a sign of his sickness, and now it's a sign of his cure. Let me ask you again. Has Jesus said to you, your sins are forgiven? Have you heard him say that to you? If he has, are you living an active life, a life of faith, like the faithful four friends that we saw earlier? Or are you just an onlooker watching to see what Jesus will do when others are obedient? We need to be getting out of our seats and stepping onto the path of obedience. Let's not forget that these four didn't just try, one of them, to carry this paralytic man. These four worked together. So let's live up to our verses of the year in supporting and challenging and encouraging one another, as we're part of God's building progress and process and perfection. God is building something perfect. We don't look very perfect if we look around. I mean, you all look lovely. But to be honest, we're not perfect, are we? But that is what he's doing. It's a perfection in his progress, a perfection in his process. That is what God is doing, and he's asking us to be obedient in it as he uses us and blesses us. Let's pray.